I've done a little more reading this week. I think maybe what's going on here is Paul is making the distinction, and I wasn't cluing into it last week, but Paul is making the distinction here that it's one thing to eat a burger that's been offered to an idol, because that temple burger, it doesn't, I mean, the idol's not real. We know there's no God except the one true God. But for somebody to go to somebody who's been saved and now is converted, to go back to the temple to participate in a feast there at that temple would make them a partaker of the inappropriate practices that's going on. And I think that's maybe the distinction that Paul is making. And you say, boy, this is really difficult to understand, and I wholeheartedly agree with you. And that's one of the reasons there's so much misunderstanding about Christian liberty in our day, because we don't have a lot of these same sorts of cultural situations that these believers were facing in this incredibly pagan environment. And we talk about the paganness of our day, and it certainly is and is getting worse. But we don't yet hold a candle to what was going on in New Testament Bible times and in Roman culture. Their culture was even more depraved than our culture was. I mean, they were feeding Christians to wild animals. So we're certainly not there yet, but we're well on our way. So in verse 23, he comes back to his point here. And he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So by lawful, I think he means here not violating a command or principle of Scripture. He says, there are things that don't violate them. But look at what he says in verse 24. Let no one seek his own or his own good, but that of his neighbor. And so then he gives us three more situations. In verse 25, he tells them to eat anything sold in the market, in the meat market, without asking questions. You don't have to be scared that this has been offered to an idol. Just buy it in the meat market and eat it. That's okay, he says in verse 25. He gives a second situation in verse 27 that we're just brushing through here. But he says, eat what an unbeliever sets before you. You don't need to query the unbeliever and say, Was this meat offered to an idol? If they just set something before you and they don't tell you that it was offered to an idol, go ahead and eat it. With the exception, in verse 28, that if another believer points out that it has been sacrificed to idols, then don't eat it. Why? Well, for the sake of the conscience of that believer. So you see how nuanced this gets and how many different ramifications there can be. You say, Pastor Michael, this is really confusing. Well, Paul brings it back to a pretty simple argument in verse 31. Probably the second or third most famous verse in all of the Bible. But again, it helps us to see what context it's in. It's not wrong to preach it in isolation and make some wonderful applications. But to see it in its context here, I think will help you to understand the point of the verse. So what does he say in verse 31 should govern every choice that we make as believers in our interactions with other believers and in our interactions with unbelievers? Everything to the glory of God, quite simply. If you can't do it to the glory of God, then don't do it. So what does it mean, the glory of God? It's an expression we throw around a lot, but what does it mean? I want to glorify God in my life. What does it mean to do everything to the glory of God? Okay. So it recognizes His sovereignty, His exaltedness. He sets the standards for us. Darren? Okay. So, good. So he's talking about focus. Am I doing this because it's my right? I'm going to do this because I have the right to do this. It is not wrong for me to do this, so I'm going to do it. Or am I doing it because it's going to glorify God, and as it glorifies God, it's going to help other people. Now, believers with a hypersensitive conscience that needs to get better trained by the Word of God, this could drive them batty because they're gonna stop and they're gonna think, well, how do I? Every time I make a decision, I have to think what glorifies God, what doesn't glorify God. So when I go to get dressed in the morning and I pull out my socks, would the black pair of socks glorify God better or the blue pair of socks glorify God? And I'm not making light of believers with hypersensitive consciences, but I just simply want to point out that that's not what Paul is driving at here. I don't every time I make a decision consciously stop and think, now, is this right or wrong? A lot of it is instinctive as a believer, isn't it? Because your conscience has been trained by the Word of God, so you just make decisions. Now, that's not to say when you go to your closet in the morning, you can't make there aren't choices that you could possibly make that wouldn't glorify God. It could. But this is not stomping and every time thinking. This is a broad outlook on life and issues that I want everything I do to glorify God. When I make a particular decision, I may not be pausing to think through it that way. I may be doing it somewhat habitually because I've established habits in my life and patterns of right thinking. So don't let that throw you off. So he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I remember being at Forest Glen Bible Camp. I don't remember if you were there, Wally. I remember Blue was there. He was several years older than I was. I was probably 12 years old at the time, and my dad was preaching at Forest Glen Bible Camp in Nova Scotia. And the preacher, I think it was Greg Berkey, maybe? Maybe Greg Berkey was preaching on glorifying God, and he gave this definition. It wasn't original with him, but I think it's pretty good. Glorifying God is doing everything to give other people the right opinion of who He is. Giving them the right opinion of who He is. Accurately reflecting how great of a God He is by the choices that I make. So if there's another believer that's really hung up on this issue, and I say, I don't care what happens to this believer, I'm going to do it because I have the right. And Paul says, that's not to the glory of God. I may say, in Paul's day, I'm going to eat this temple burger. Because we know that idols are nothing. But I don't care if this person sees me or doesn't see me. Paul says that's not eating to the glory of God. So the third question is to ask this. What will give the right opinion of my God? What will give the right opinion of my God? So I choose the glory of God. So I choose love, I choose the gospel, and then I choose the glory of God. And so Paul has essentially saved his strongest argument for the last, hasn't he? He's built to this, so we should probably do it in ascending order this way. Choose love, choose the gospel, choose the glory of God. Whatever I do should glorify God. Not just in my meat choices, but in all my choices. Well, for who? Well, look at verse 32. Who does Paul not want to offend here? Same thing we saw in chapter 9. He doesn't want to offend Jews. He doesn't want to offend Gentiles because he wants to win them to the Lord. And he doesn't want to hurt believers. Believers with a weak conscience. Right. So he's gone back to the three categories there. Verse 33 makes the point, just as I also please all men in all things. Now, if you tend to be a people pleaser, you got to guard yourself here. Because Paul is not saying, make all your choices based on what other people think. He's talking about helping them or hurting them spiritually. Not whether they approve of every decision that you make. And I want to point this out as well. There are some believers, or professing believers, that no matter what you do, they are going to take offense at it. They are going to come and they're going to say, that offends me. I don't like that. Is Paul saying, well, then you can't do anything that offends anybody else? Is that what Paul's saying? No, we could never do anything. I mean, we could never choose a hymnal for a church. We could never choose a Sunday school curriculum. I mean, they're Satan makes sure that I had one time. This person doesn't attend 10 Foundation, but I one time had a person tell me that they were really struggling spiritually and had some major issues in their lives, and they were trying to justify some of the choices, bad choices that they are making in their lives. And you know, we have the wild supplement that we use. We used to use, and now that we have these new hymnals, we have them downstairs and we use them on Wednesday nights. Wild supplement. And it's got a mixture of older and newer songs and choruses, good songs. This person told me that they were bothered that we used that. And the reasoning was because newer songs, a lot of newer songs are bad, so we should not use any new songs. Now, that's not to say that might not be somebody's preference, and that's okay. You know, somebody may say, I just like 15, 16, 17, 1800 so much better than newer stuff. That's totally okay. But for them to say it was offending them and that we as a church shouldn't use that, based on 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, am I obligated to say, okay, well, we're gonna get rid of these? I think the correct answer would be no. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying find the lowest common denominator on somebody and what offends them, and then everybody has to do that. These are talking about situations that are going to be spiritually detrimental to people's well-being. Not just, well, I'm offended by that, so you can't do that. Okay? And that's an important distinction to make. So the question is not, verse 33, what will please me or what do I want to do? It's the profit of other people. For instance, I could have said to that lady, all right, yeah, we'll get rid of him. And it wouldn't have changed one iota about the decision that she had made. That was not the hang-up for her. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1, because you remember that chapter divisions are not inspired. They were added in the 1500s, I think. And this is one place where the fellow who put in chapter and verse divisions kind of missed it. Because chapter 11, verse 1 should go with, I think, is a conclusion of chapters 8, 9, and 10. And I think you'll see it. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So what's Paul telling us to imitate about his life? Doing everything to the glory of God and for the profit of other people. He's saying, you now put that into practice in your life. That's going to help you to make decisions about what you should or should not do. You say, Pastor Michael, okay, this is nice to talk about temple burgers and pagan feasts. Doesn't really connect with my life. Well, I would suggest it does connect to your life. Paul apparently thought it connected to our lives. But how could you put this into practice in your own life? Anybody got any ideas? Not necessarily looking for personal testimony. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. But are there situations that you think might be similar to what Paul faced in his day that we would face in our day? Darren? Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, say you've got a fellow believer who has just been saved, and their conscience tells them they should not go to a restaurant that serves any alcohol. For them, it would be a huge stumbling block because it would be a significant temptation for them. So if I found out about that, should I be willing as a believer to give up that liberty? Should I? Okay. All right. I see a few nods. And is that to say that would be a permanent thing? Not necessarily. It would probably be to the place where their conscience could get retrained, so that they could understand. But if it was always going to be a hang up for them, okay. I had a believer one time that told me she was upset at a suggestion I was making about use of Christian liberty, and she made some suggestions. How about if somebody maybe from a different religious background was deeply bothered by chocolate cake? Should you give up chocolate cake? Well, I mean, you can take this to the point of the absurd, can't you? And I think at that level, we're probably getting to the absurd. Let me just give you a couple illustrations, and I wrestled through this week. Sometimes it's better just to give the general principles and let you take it and run with it and apply it to your own life. But let me give you a couple illustrations of how I see it worked out in my life. Going to the movies was a particularly controversial issue in Christianity in times past. For instance, I remember my grandma, a very godly woman. I don't remember this. I just remember my mother telling me about this. But she, my grandfather, who's a godly man in his own right, would take my mom and my uncle. I don't know that my aunt was born at that point. Would take them to the local movie theater there in Delta, Colorado, and I think they watched, what was it, Lassie or something like that. And so it was not an issue of the content of the movie at all. But maybe because the stigma associated with it and the way things worked back then, my grandma just wouldn't go. And she explained it this way. She said, I would not want to be found there if the Lord returned. And so there you have two godly people that have come to different conclusions about an issue, who was right and who was wrong. I'd say I think they were both right. I think my grandfather was right and my grandmother was right. We don't have anything in our church documents about movies. I don't think that's a church's prerogative. It's not a particular concern of mine. My personal opinion, and I'm giving you my opinion, is that it's the content of what you're watching that is more significant than whether it's in a movie theater or not. Now, there are other factors involved, such as costs a lot of money, from what I understand. I mean, if I were to take my whole family there, I'd be out a big chunk of change. So we can sit at home and put it up on the wall with a projector and get our speakers out and still have a nice experience on a day off on occasion. But there are probably some folks in the church that would have a real hang-up with that. I've never been to a movie theater, and I'm not saying that's a badge of honor. I'm just explaining where I am. I've never been, not because I think it's wrong. But I feel that as your pastor, I have a special responsibility to minister as broadly as I can. So that's a liberty. I think it wouldn't be sinful for me to take my family to watch an appropriate movie at the movie theater. But I set that liberty aside so that I can have as broad a ministry as possible. Now, I'm not suggesting that every believer needs to do that, because I'm in a somewhat unique situation as the pastor where I have to teach and minister. And so I think I even have to be more guarded in my choices on Christian liberty than even a layman would have to be. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? And so that's not a criticism of those of you that don't go to the movie theater. That's not a criticism of those of you that do go. I wouldn't know exactly who does and who doesn't. Now, that's not to say that the qualifications for being a pastor, the character qualifications, are different than what God would expect out of the average church member. And by average, I'm not meaning ordinary. I'm talking about layman, right? You look at the qualifications for being a pastor, and those are the things that God wants from every believer other than the giftings, the being apt to teach. So it's not like God has a standard for pastors, but I think in some respects, God does say in James 3, let not many of you become teachers, James 3:1, knowing that we shall receive the greater
the greater judgment. Okay? So that's one illustration. And that's not to suggest that if you do go to the movie theater, you need to stop. I'm just giving you an illustration like Paul did. That was unique to his situation. The area of alcohol is one of great debate among believers. And I want to... We looked at this pretty in-depth a few years ago, so I'm not looking to rehash everything. But there's a great divide in our day on whether it's appropriate for Christians to drink or not to drink. And there would even be a variety within the church, and that's fine. We don't mandate abstinence for being a member. We encourage it. We require it of leadership, but we don't mandate it for membership. That we do encourage it. But would Paul's arguments here in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 speak to that issue? I think it would. And so, for instance, where does Christian liberty start when it comes to the arena of the beverage use of alcohol? Well, I think you gotta understand the historical grammatical context here of what's going on, and we have clear passages in Proverbs 23 that prohibit the drinking of undiluted wine. Proverbs 23 verse 30, that section, it says, "Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles, when it goes down easy," and that seems to be a prohibition of drinking undiluted wine even in Bible times. So Christian liberty. And alcohol, in my opinion, if I'm understanding Scripture clearly, would not start until you get to that level. That was just historical fact. I mean, it's not even up for debate. It's just historical fact that that's what was going on in New Testament times, and we have scriptural precedent for that. So say somebody says, "All right, I want to dilute my wine, and I think I have the liberty to do this as a believer." Would Paul's instructions here in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 apply? I think they would. So, for instance, would a believer apply this command differently in, say, a remote town in Asia where they do not have good drinking water? And so a cultural practice, even to this day, is to mix some alcohol with water in order to provide safe drinking water for their family. Would it be inappropriate for a believer in a situation like that where they did not have, they're matching the biblical teaching on it, they're diluting it so that there's no chance of them getting drunk, would it be inappropriate for them to do that for the well-being of their family? I don't think so. I think they would have that liberty, right? To my knowledge, they would not be violating a principle or a command of Scripture. So shift it here to Canada, where there's no shortage of safe drinking options. We're not worried about getting bacteria in our bellies if we go to our tap. I mean, some of you might be, but in general, we're pretty okay with the Glenmore Reservoir. We have safe drinking water. So then as I evaluate, should I do this or should I not do this here in Canada in the 21st century, what kind of questions do I need to be asking? So I have the, and by you, I'm talking you, because I think it may be different for pastors here. You think, do I have this right to do this? Well, I think from a biblical perspective, I think, yes, you would have that right. Right. I don't know that it would be violating any commands about alcohol. But what should you be thinking through at this point? What's going to be most effective for the gospel? Is me drinking going to help me be a more effective testimony and witness? Two, what is going to show love to my fellow believers, some of whom have been saved out of drunkenness, and they couldn't even get close to any kind of alcohol without strong temptation? Am I going to jeopardize their spiritual well-being for my liberty? And then number three, what in my eating and drinking would bring most glory to God? And I mean, I could answer that question for you. I'm not going to answer that question for you. I'm just trying to give you an illustration to help you to think through that 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 are not just relegated to 2,000 years ago. But we need to, in significant issues today, think through what are our three questions. I just want to ingrain these in your brain. It would have been helpful if you had a handout. What's our first question?
Does it glorify God?
We can start in reverse order because that's really the peak. What glorifies God? So choose the glory of God. Second question, chapter 9. What was that? What's going to prosper the gospel? What's going to help gospel advance? And number 3, chapter 8. What's going to build up another believer? Choose love. So choose love, choose the gospel, choose the glory of God. Now, these kind of issues may change depending on where you live in the world, what time in the world's history you live, and what is going on in your particular local church, isn't it? All right? There may be dynamics in our particular local church that there aren't in another local church. That doesn't mean that I need to look at another local church in a different part of the world and say, what are you thinking? What are you doing? I may not understand the cultural issues of that situation at all. So this should not lead us towards a judgmental, critical spirit, because what is the loving thing to do? The loving thing is not to judge. The loving thing is to seek to build up. So even in my attitude. So for instance, as I mentioned there, if I were to have the attitude, well, I'm better than you because I don't go to the movie theater, how's that going to build you up? It's going to lift me up, but in the eyes of God, I'm going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. So even if you understand how to put Christian liberty into practice and another believer doesn't understand that, here's what I'd do. I'd say, thank you, God, that I had parents or I had a pastor or I had friends that taught me to understand this and helped me just to make a difference in other people's lives. So it should lead not to, I have knowledge. It should lead me to, I have a wonderful opportunity here. So it should lead to humility. All right. Please don't come burn my house down. If I didn't make something clear, then please let me know and we'll try and talk through that. I was hesitant to share those illustrations because, again, my goal as a pastor is not for you to necessarily adopt my standards. If they're biblical, then you're obligated to adopt them. There's no question on that. But I readily admit that there are probably some standards in my life that don't exactly match the biblical precedent, but we're all headed that direction by God's grace as believers. Okay, let's fellowship together.